and prayer. If it is necessary for you to exercise confession of sin, this is your opportunity. You should realize that the maximum benefit of the ministry of the Holy Spirit comes only when you're in fellowship with Him, when all sin is confessed, whether they're mental attitude sins or overt sins. We thank you, Jehovah God, for the manifestation of your essence through your word, and above all, your final manifestation through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the privilege of worshiping him through knowledge of his person, of interacting with him. We think of the many divine assets that are ours simply because we are in Christ, and not because of any merit that we have or any good that we are, but all because of who and what he is and what he has done. We pray that young people, young married couples and mothers and fathers will orient to Christ, become occupied with him for having been in our Bible studies. We pray that the Word of God will become alive and powerful in our lives and meaningful day by day, hour by hour. As we focus on Isaiah, may the Holy Spirit remove those things that would distract us, help us to concentrate, and appreciate some of the message of Isaiah tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Now, what we're trying to do tonight is introduce the book of Isaiah. I'm going to try to do it in three or four main points. And the book of Isaiah, of course, is a prolific book. It's the longest book in the Bible apart from the 119th Psalm. And it's even longer than the 119th Psalm, because the 119th Psalm, though it has 172 verses and 22 chapters, it's short. The stanzas in the 119th Psalm are only 8 verses apiece. Isaiah has 66 chapters. It's a momentous book in the Old Testament. And it covers a very, very long period of time. And hence, in terms of materials, our hands are full in the book of Isaiah. So what I want to do tonight is give you some idea of the content of the book and some idea of the times, and then we will have to reaffirm these points as we move along in the book of Isaiah. So by way of introduction to Isaiah, first of all, under point one, the personal, Isaiah as a person. Now you'll notice the book begins, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Verse 1 introduces us to the prophet and also to his time. However, very, very little personal history is recorded of Isaiah. In other words, we are not told a lot about his person. For instance, you do not have the intimacies or know the intimacies of Isaiah like you would Jeremiah. We're told his father's name in chapter 1, in verse 1, Amos, but very little about his father. Isaiah probably came from a royal family, or at least a prominent family in Jerusalem. Tradition, the Hebrew tradition, the Talmud tradition, which is post-exilic, in other words, it's 200 years removed. It begins 200 years after Isaiah dies. That post-exilic tradition says that Isaiah was related to Uzziah, King Uzziah of Judah. Well, we don't know for sure, but it's apparent in the book that Isaiah had very, very easy access to the kings and the royalty of Jerusalem. Hence, he was from a prominent family. In other words, their security measures under some of these kings were quite strict, particularly under Ahaz. But Isaiah had easy access to the palace. He had the ear of the king. And because of this easy access to the kings, when security was tight, It's assumed that he came from a prominent family. He marries a prophetess somewhere along the line, and they had two sons with prophetic names. I'm not even going to bother you with the names now. Other than that, there is nothing about his personal history in the book. There is one, I think, very reliable story about his death. We do not have any record of his death in the book of Isaiah, but again, Talmudic tradition says that Isaiah, under the reign of Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah, the last king mentioned in verse 1. Manasseh was a very, very wicked king. He reigned in the early part of the 7th century B.C. And tradition says that Isaiah was such a thorn in the flesh to Manasseh that Manasseh had him placed in a log, and then they sawed the log in half and sawed Isaiah in half. And if this is true, this would be what is referred to in Hebrews 11:37, where it says that the prophets were sawn asunder. Josephus, who is a traitorous Jewish historian, post-Christ, in other words, after the fall of Jerusalem, Josephus sells out to the Romans, but he writes a history. And Josephus says that Isaiah was sawn in half by Manasseh, wicked king of Judah. There's one other matter that we should date. We should date him. He is an 8th century prophet. And the kings will help us date him in a minute. He is an 8th century prophet, which means that in the last half, particularly, of the 8th century, he is prophesying, 750 to 700 B.C. All right, now just a little bit about the times in which Isaiah, point two. Just a little bit about his time. Again, 1:1 identifies the times. Or at least it lets us know what time he prophesied in. He prophesied, you'll notice, under the reigns of Uzziah. Here is Uzziah. Now, Uzziah is also called Azariah in the Bible. He also prophesied under the times of Jotham. I almost skipped Jotham. Now, Jotham was the son, of course, of Uzziah. And Uzziah reigns from 790. He reigns for 52 years. Now, watch this. 790 to 739. Part of that time, there is a co-regency. He makes his son the co-regent. One of the occupational hazards of being a king is that you'll have to get bumped off any time. So if you have enough sons, you pick one that you want to succeed you. And if you have a long reign, like 52 years, you try to get him funneled in before you get out of office, because you never know when a military man or somebody's going to come along and bump you off. That's particularly true when you have a vacillating and insecure political situation, when the executive is weak, as per Bolivia, as per Venezuela, and these kinds of Colombia, South America, see, Brazil. You never know when you're going to get bumped out of office. In some cases, it's necessary to bump a guy out of office. So what you do, you take your son and you make him a co-regent, as he did, see, in 751, and then for 13 years of his reign, he and Jotham are both kings, co-regents. And of course, the old man has to say so. So Jotham dates from 751 to 736. He only lasts 3 years after the old man dies. Then his son, Ahaz, comes to the throne. Ahaz, again, Jotham's breaking him in from 743. So that for a period of time here, we have three regents in Jerusalem, see, for these last 4 years of Uzziah's reign. Grandpa, son, and grandson. Ahaz, 743 to 728. And then the last one on the list is Hezekiah. 725 to 696. All right. Now the point is that, you see, somewhere in Uzziah's time. See, you're spanning almost a whole century here. Somewhere in Uzziah's time, in comes Isaiah. Now, it's thought, because of the sixth chapter You have the call of Isaiah. And the call would be in the year that King Uzziah died, right around 739 or 740. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And you have the call of Isaiah. So it's thought that he comes somewhere between 740 and then he prophesies all the way down into Manasseh's time. And Manasseh is the son of Hezekiah. Isaiah retires somewhere along the line here, but he's still alive, very active, and then he's killed down there in Manasseh's time. Now let me just characterize some of these men for you, shall I? King Uzziah was a good king. He lived in a time of relative stability. It was relatively peaceful. It was very prosperous. And Judah is in the apex of power, of her highest point of power since Solomon. Here's what you have in Israel. Israel as a power, you have her building up like this. And you have King David up here. And you have these times of power. See, you have the judges, the period of the judges, when she goes up and down. And then you have Saul. And finally you have David. It's like that. And then David takes that and he turns it over to Solomon. But Solomon apostatized before he died. He goes negative on doctrine toward God, and his wives turn him from God, and the kingdom starts to go down. Now, it just goes down and down and down. But under Uzziah, you have the high point politically. And it will never be that politically prosperous again. She's going to crumble, see, because she's going deeper and deeper into apostasy. Uzziah was a good king. But he didn't go far enough. He didn't remove the idolatrous groves. He didn't destroy them. And hence, his sons... you remember Uzziah is the king who dies of leprosy. And if you want to read about Uzziah, which might be a good thing over the next week, in preparation as we come back to the book of Isaiah, you would read about him in 2 Kings around 14 and 15. 2 Kings 14 and 15. He was a good king, but he didn't go far enough in his reform. The second king is his son, Jotham. Oh, by the way, in terms of world power, during the reign of Uzziah, Assyria rises to power in the east. Egypt is in decline. Egypt is practically out of it. But over in the east, in the Fertile Crescent, right underneath right in between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, there is a nation rising called Assyria. And in the 100 years that transpire in the 8th century, Assyria is going to rise and decline as a world power. And she becomes the greatest threat to anybody on the Fertile Crescent, including Palestine, which is so strategically located militarily and economically. Now, when Jotham comes to the throne, Palestine is under threat from Assyria. And actually, in the last year of Jotham's reign, Tiglath-Pileser, who is the king of Assyria, is going to sweep down over the Fertile Crescent, conquer Damascus, and then conquer the northern kingdom. So that all that is left of the northern kingdom, here he comes riding his horse, see, across the Fertile Crescent from over here. And this very strategically located land, Palestine, is in his way. And so he takes, first of all, Damascus, and the king of Damascus, in 736. And at the same time, he practically destroys the northern kingdom. So that nothing is left here but a shell. And then his son, Shalmaneser II, is going to come over in 722 and take the northern kingdom captive. So as far as world power is concerned, Israel is quite a world power under Uzziah, but in rapid decline, and Assyria she's going to be left open. But remember that Uzziah is down here in the south, Judah. The kingdom has been split, see, ever since the time of good old Solomon, who was the wisest man in the world, but didn't have enough sense to have only one wife. And hence was misled. in many ways. Here's Jerusalem and Judah. And it's divided, see, so that you have the north and you have the south. The glory has long since departed, both places. It's just a matter of time till they're going to fall apart. And the north falls apart in 722. The south is going to fall apart in 606. But we're up here in this area, see. We're up in this area in terms of time. And this was divided in 930 B.C. So you're approximately 200 years from the division of the north and the south. Isaiah is down in the south. He's a prophet to all of these kings of Judah, Uzziah, Ahaz, and Soham. All right. If you want to read about Jotham, just keep reading on in 2 Kings 15. We'll have to refer to some of these passages next week, but we do not want to take the time tonight. He is succeeded by Ahaz, his son. Ahaz is a very wicked king. A very, very wicked king. It is the prophecy of the coming of Messiah through a virgin that is given to Ahaz, or given under Ahaz's time. And we will have to look closely at Ahaz in chapter 7 of this book. Ahaz was wicked, and he spelled out the disaster for Judah. And he is discussed in the 16th chapter of 2 Kings. 2 Kings, chapter 16. He's also, of course, discussed in 2 Chronicles 28. You know how wicked Ahaz was? Ahaz took his children and burned his children on the altar to Molech in one of the ancient fertility cult worship series. That's how bad he was. That's how far you can go in false doctrine. And don't think it couldn't happen here in this country in terms of following false doctrine. You're liable to do anything if you follow false doctrine. Don't sell your sin nature short. He actually burned his children in pagan ceremonies. He burned incense in the Valley of Hinnom. And one thing led to another, and finally he burned his children. So what the Lord did, the Lord sent the kings of Assyria against him. See, there's another power and that is the power of Syria up here. Now Syria, this is the capital of Syria, Damascus. See? Assyria is going to eventually wipe out Syria and the northern kingdom. And they're going to come against the southern kingdom, but they're not going to make it because of a revival under Hezekiah. All right. So this is the time, see. Got these northern powers moving against Palestine. Occasionally you have a good king. And here was a great king of Judah, Hezekiah. He was a great king. when he came into authority, he said, we're going to wipe out all false doctrine in Palestine. So he destroyed the altars, he destroyed the groves, he destroyed the idols. He had the temple rejuvenated. He even took the brazen serpent that Moses held up in the wilderness, and he destroyed it because it had become a symbol of idol worship. They began to bow down to the brazen serpent, as though it were sanctified or something. It reminds me of people wearing crosses around their neck or having crosses all over the place, this type of thing. They've got so many pieces of crosses in Europe in the churches that are pieces of the cross. They could make 200 crosses out of the pieces of the crosses they have in Europe. They were part of these pieces of the cross in Europe were part of the system of indulgences in the 15th and 16th centuries and 17th centuries. And if you bought a piece of the cross, you'd get 500 days to leave you out of purgatory. Well, they got thousands and thousands of pieces of the cross of Christ just all over the place. They've also got milk from the breast of the Virgin Mary. If you bought that, why, you could get so many days out of purgatory. This is what Martin Luther, of course, wrote his 95 Theses attacking. Well, Hezekiah took those things, those things that were causing false worship, even the brazen serpent, and destroyed them. And then he fortified Jerusalem because he knew a time of military pressure was coming. And Sennacherib comes down from the north with an army of 185,000 against Judah, that little city. All it was Jerusalem, just about. And Hezekiah says, what are we going to do? And Isaiah says, you better pray. He says, I've already done that. He says, well, you just watch the Lord work. And the Lord destroyed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. He was a great king. And the ministry, if you want to read about Hezekiah, you read in 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, 2 Kings 18. I'm just giving you the near vicinity of these passages. 2 Kings 18, and then you'd have to read Isaiah 36 through 39, because that is a historical interlude in the book of Isaiah that describes the invasion of Sennacherib. All right. That's a part of the background. We have four kings mentioned. Number one, Uzziah. Number two, Jotham. Number three, Ahaz. And number four, Hezekiah. All of them were relatives of one another. All of them were kings of Judah. That is, southern kings. The span of these kings reaches almost 100 years. And Isaiah is involved at least 50, maybe 60 of those years. In other words, he lives to be a very, very old man. And he has the opportunity to minister to some very wicked kings and some very, very good kings. Okay? Now I want to give you an overview of the book of Isaiah before we move on. And we will have to come back to this historical background, because the prophecies are laid against the history of Judah in this very, very critical time in their history. So the third point, by way of introduction, has to do with an overview of the book. An overview of the book. There are two main parts to the book of Isaiah. This is easy to remember. Number one is chapters 1 through 35. These we'll call earlier prophecies. Earlier prophecies. They come, in other words, before Hezekiah. Put it that way. Earlier in Isaiah's ministry. Now, there is a primary theme in these earlier prophecies, in these first 35 chapters. There is a primary theme. The primary thing is this. There is judgment to come. Judgment is going to come on Judah. Judgment is coming. In other words, chapters 1 through 35, when you get done reading them, if you read them, I hope you do, you ought to come away with the impression of storm clouds and thunder, like a West Texas storm, something you never forget, hailstones, big as your fist, beat your roof in and your car in, that kind of thing. That's chapters 1 through 35. But interspersed in the storm clouds and in some of the thunder and lightning, there is a secondary theme, and you can't miss it. It rears its head. Second chapter, fourth chapter, 11th chapter, and so on. And the secondary thing is the blessings of the future. Anybody ever been in a West Texas hailstorm? Yeah, a couple. I wasn't a Christian when that hailstorm hit, when I was at Shepherd Air Force Base. I was not a Christian. But I want to tell you, I did some real introspection. I have never in my life ever seen anything like it. I come from Pennsylvania, where it rains decently once or twice a week, so that you don't. Nobody waters a lawn in Pennsylvania. Nobody ever waters a lawn, unless you have a big mansion, and then you have somebody do it. The most valuable tool in my home is a water hose in the summer in Denver. But in West Texas, when it rains buckets and buckets of water. But when it doesn't rain, it doesn't rain. Nothing. And when it's not raining, then Oklahoma, they take turns. Oklahoma blows over to Texas one day, and Texas blows over to Oklahoma the next. And I was stationed there. I got moved there, shipped there. And I wasn't in that barracks a week. And somebody said, there's a storm coming. And, of course, you could see it because these clouds, they look like 60,000, peaked out at 60,000. And I said, oh, yeah, storm. Okay. And it started hailing. And I'm telling you, it hailed like baseball.
I'm not exaggerating.
I'm not talking evangelistically now. This is the truth. There was a new Pontiac in front of the barracks. It was a convertible. There were 7 holes in the roof. Brand new convertible roof. It's hard to puncture that canvas. Every car that was parked out that wasn't under shelter had $200 to $400 body damage on it. Hailstones. Just dents in it. Looks like somebody went around with a hammer.
There's storms. I'll tell you, those people are really religious in that area.
Well, that's how chapters 1 through 35 are. Boy, Isaiah is really poor. He starts right out. He says, the ox knoweth his owner, the ass knows his master's crib, but Israel is worse than an animal. My people doth not consider, they don't even know their God. And they're going to be judged. He starts out that way. He's got fire in his eye. But there's a secondary theme running through. Blessings in the future for a remnant. In other words, there's sunshine. And what he has in view, you see, you have these two main things, and what he has in view is the Assyrian invasion of Judah. Now, that Assyrian invasion of Judah is a foreshadow of another external foe of Israel who's going to come in the end time. So when we get around chapters 11, 12, 13, we're going to have something about Antichrist. Okay. When you end this first section, deliverance of Jerusalem is announced, and the prophecy of the complete overthrow of Assyria is pronounced. All right. Then there is a parenthesis. I don't want to classify it as a section because I want to make this as simple as possible. So we'll make a parenthesis. And the parenthesis is chapters 36 through 39. Four chapters. And that parenthesis we'll call a historical parenthesis. It's almost hysterical. Hysterical. It is hysterical for Hezekiah. Historical parenthesis. And it has to do with Hezekiah's experience with the Assyrian invasion. And here's a time where faith rest rules the day, when all human viewpoint is shut down. Hezekiah goes to prayer. He faith rests the problem. Sennacherib is defeated, but out of it comes a great pride in Hezekiah. And hence, Hezekiah's latter years are going to be ruined by a pride that springs up in his life. So we have some practical lessons to learn when we get to that. Point two. Now, the second major section of the book will be the last 26 chapters, 27, chapters 40 through 66. Chapter 40 is introduced by the words, "Comfort ye my people. Comfort ye my people." It's the message of John the Baptist, and in the future it's going to be the message of one of the two witnesses in the Great Tribulation period. The Assyrian army is no longer going to be mentioned in the latter part of this book. In fact, you're going to go beyond the Assyrian army. There's going to be a prophecy of the restoration from the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah is now prophesying about the year 700 B.C. Babylon is just emerging as a worldwide power. She is beginning to shake off the shackles of the northern force of Assyria. And the Chaldeans will then rise in the next 100 years. It'll take them 100 years. But Isaiah is going to prophesy the captivity of Judah under the Babylonians, and he's also going to prophesy that Cyrus the Great of Persia, who is 200 years removed, almost 165 years removed, that Cyrus the Great will be used of God to release the Israelites. And Cyrus the Great, when he reads that prophecy, he releases them. Now, Isaiah prophesies it 165 years before Cyrus the Great was ever even alive. So there is a primary theme of this section. We'll call these latter prophecies. Latter prophecies. See, they're going to come down around 700 B.C. All right, the primary theme of the latter prophecies is that Jerusalem or restore Jerusalem, let's put it this way, restore Jerusalem after some major significant and historical events will become the center of international blessing. The center of international blessing. This prophecy is yet future. Yet future. It has not happened yet. But it is going to happen, and it's going to happen just like Isaiah said it would happen. There is a secondary theme. The secondary theme has to do with messianic predictions. Messianic predictions. It's shot through with messianic predictions. Okay, now that's an overview of the book. In other words, in this book you have 66 chapters. These chapters can be nicely divided into two major sections. One, early prophecies that have to do with Assyria and the threats of the Assyrian invasion, with a minor theme of a future blessing through a remnant. The second section takes that future blessing and makes it a major theme. It comprises chapter 40 through 66. And then it's shot through with messianic predictions. And gee, our time, I can't believe it. Is that the right time? I broke my wristwatch fixing it. This is a railroad watch, so I know it's right. What I wanted to do with the rest of the time tonight, if we have time, I want to show you some of the messianic predictions in the book, not just in the second major section. In other words, I want to try to stimulate, or I want the Lord to use this to stimulate you to appreciate Isaiah. Isaiah is the prince of the prophets. There is not a more beautiful writing prophet in all of the Bible. His writing is magnificent, powerful, dynamic. It reaches your soul. He's a poet. He wasn't born in East Pittsburgh. He didn't work in a steel mill. He was educated in royalty in Jerusalem. And he just writes magnificently. And throughout the book, you just have these magnificent prophecies about Messiah. And I thought maybe to start, if we take as a fourth major point by way of introduction, the messianic predictions in Isaiah. There are so many that I can't give them all to you. I can't even give you all the references. But I can give you the major portion and the major themes of the messianic prophecies. And with the short time that we have remaining, maybe we can get it in. Isaiah saw more. Now listen to what I'm saying. Isaiah saw more of the person and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ than any other prophet in the Old Testament except David, except the Psalms. The Psalms give you details. The Psalms give you very words that our Lord says. But Isaiah has so much to say about the Lord. And remember now, he is at least 700 years removed, historically, from the birth of Christ. All right? The first messianic promise is that Messiah is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Redeemer . He is Jehovah Himself. Alright, now I want to show you these. Will you look, first of all, at, let's just take several passages where this title is used. Holy One of Israel. Holy One of Israel. This title is used 25 times in Isaiah. 25 times. We'll look at 1:4. We'll look at 47:4. We'll look at 48 and verse 17 and 49 verse 26 and maybe 48:20 also. Let's just leaf through and look at these. You'll notice that some of these are going to pull all of these together. 1:4, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken Jehovah. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backward. Chapter 47, another reference. Again, 25 of these. So this title, you see, Holy One of Israel, becomes a key element of the book of Isaiah. The emphasis is going to be on the holiness. Now look, whenever you have emphasis on holy, don't let that word scare you. Whenever you have an emphasis on holiness, there are two aspects, this is the essence of God. There are two aspects of the essence of God that are in view. One, His justice. And two, His righteousness. His justice proceeds out of His holiness. His righteousness proceeds out of His holiness. See? In His righteousness, He has set certain standards. He has set certain limitations. Violations of those limitations demand that His justice swing into action. This is positive. Justice is usually negative. But in the mediating of justice, He is protected by His omniscience. See, all of these are calling in certain aspects, certain assets of the divine essence. He will never make a mistake in His justice because He's omniscient. He knows all. Hence, He can judge perfectly. This is why the world waits perfect judgment. There will never be a perfect government until the Lord Jesus comes, because He's the only one qualified to be a perfect governor. Now, Isaiah is going to emphasize His holiness in chapter 6, which we're going to talk about next week, the call of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And he sees cherubims and seraphims bowing down, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of Sabaoth." Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, a man of unclean lips." His whole ministry starts with a vision of God's essence and His holiness, because he's in a corrupt time, see. And whenever you have any corrupt time, again, you go back to the essence of God, you work out from there, and that's what Isaiah is going to do. So 25 times this is used. Look at chapter 47 and verse 4. Here the Holy One, the Lord, Jehovah, is called the Redeemer. Again, this Holy One, who is perfectly right and perfectly just, is going to be the Redeemer, the one who purchases Israel out of her sin. As for our Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts is His name. He is the Holy One of Israel. Well, I better not dwell on Gael. We'll just stick with the Holy One. The word Redeemer is the word Goel, and we'll talk about it later. All right, look at chapter 48 and verse 17. 48:17. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. There you have all three together. Jehovah, Redeemer, and Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Verse 20. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare you, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth, saith ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. That's out of the Babylonian captivity, which is yet at least 150, maybe 170 years removed. He was prophesying, that's all. That's no problem with God. See, prophecy is no problem with an omniscient God who knows what's going to happen in the future. The great problem is, how can God, who knows what's going to happen in the future, maintain His justice by not manipulating? That's a real serious problem. God does not manipulate history. He lets people operate on their volition, and governments operate on their volition. They make decisions. He doesn't manipulate their decisions. And He knows right where history is going. So it's no problem for Him to prophesy. So don't let it be a hang-up with you. All right, in the 49th chapter in verse 26, again, we're going to have all of the words together. Redeemer, so on. It ends with all flesh shall... Well, I'll read the whole verse. And I will feed them. Well, let's get back to verse 25. But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, meaning Israel, and I will save thy children, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, Jehovah, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Okay. The word Redeemer, here we have these titles, see. Messiah is the Holy One of Israel, the Redeemer, Jehovah Himself. The word Redeemer, see, we get our word, our doctrine of redemption out of this word. The word Redeemer is used 37 times in the Old Testament. I'm showing you this contrast so you'll get some appreciation of it in Isaiah. 19 of those 37 times. In other words, over one half of those times, it is found in the book of Isaiah. All right. The word Redeemer is the word Goel. Looks like this. Transliteration looks like that. It would have the diacritical marks like this. Goel. The Redeemer in the Old Testament was one who protected or bought back the property of a relative. If you were in a crisis situation and you sold some property, you could have a Redeemer kinsman who would come to your rescue. This is the story of Ruth and Boaz, where Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, her husband dies, and she has to sell out. His name is Elimelech. And eventually, Ruth meets Boaz, and Boaz becomes a kinsman redeemer of Naomi and Ruth. He buys back all that Elimelech had, and the purpose of this was to protect a person's inheritance. Now, when you take this term and apply it to God, God becomes Israel's redeemer. God is Israel's redeemer. In other words, as Israel is sold out or sells herself out, God must become the one who is going to be her rescuer. And as Israel goes into exile, as she goes into the Babylonian captivity, she comes to appreciate more the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer, you see, the Goel. And of course, much more can be said about that, and we'll have to say more about it. All of these passages have to do with the Messiah as the Holy One of Israel and the kinsman redeemer. Now I want to show you something. And I guess I'm going to have to close. It's almost getting time. We turn to chapter 6. I'm going to show you this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 6. Next week we're going to cover this passage thoroughly. But just to show you that this prophecy of the Lord is of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts." Got the connection now? In other words, Isaiah has a vision of Jehovah in his holiness. And we have seen in these passages that Jehovah is the Holy One of Israel. So you have Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. Now with that, you want to compare John 12 and 41. John chapter 12. And verse 41. I'll have to start reading verse 35 so you get the connection. John 12:35. Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth." while ye have light, believe in the light. He's talking about himself, of course. That ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and he departed, and he did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they did not believe on him. Purpose. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Stop there. That's Isaiah 53, verses 1 and 2. The quote. Now, what you have in Isaiah 53, I'll have to explain this, I guess, before we can move on. In Isaiah 53, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah is, you have projected prophecy. And here is Isaiah, he's back, say, CA 700 BC. And he is projected out into the future. And in the future, he looks back. He looks back at Christ, Messiah. And he sees the life of Messiah up to the cross. And looking back, he prophesies Isaiah 53, 1 and 2. Who hath believed our report? Who should have believed it? And to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall go out before them as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. There is no, and when they see him, there is no beauty that they should desire him. He is despised and afflicted of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. See? He's looking back at this time when Messiah presents himself to Israel and they reject him. So now John is writing. And John says, our Lord spake all these things. Our Lord did all these miracles in front of Israel. And they didn't believe on him. Purpose, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake in Isaiah 53, 1 and 2. Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 39. Now watch, we're moving on. Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and that I should hear them. Now, it isn't that just because Isaiah prophesied it, then it was foreordained that they wouldn't believe. That's not the idea. It is the idea that Isaiah foreknew it, and he prophesied it, and it came to pass. Now, watch. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. Now, to whom does the his refer to in this context? It can only refer to one thing. It refers to Jesus in verse 36. It refers back to him in verse 37. And you take a pencil or a pen and you loop the him, the last word in verse 37, down to his glory. In verse 41, and these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, meaning Jesus Christ, and spake of him. Yeah. Whom did Isaiah see? He saw God. He saw the essence of God, or he got a glimpse of the essence of God. Now, God takes that essence. He takes what he is and he indwells it in human flesh like you and like me, and that's who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And you don't see the essence. You wouldn't see the essence when you looked on the outside of Christ. There wasn't anything real attractive about the person of Christ that you would desire him. And when he spoke, you'd probably run, because he was like a thunderous prophet, Elijah, John the Baptist. And he always told the truth. And make you run all the more. Unless you're positive the word Bible doctrine. Isaiah saw his glory and spake of him, the Lord Jesus Christ. So point number one under messianic predictions in Isaiah, Messiah would be the Holy One of Israel, the Redeemer, Jehovah himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently, you want to hook in up here. Isaiah 6, verse 3, and John, chapter 12, and verse 41. Isn't that exciting?
Man, I'll tell you, when I discovered that, I had to walk around the church a little bit. It really turned me on. It lit up like a light bulb. Why aren't you all lit up? I don't see any sparks flying out of your eyes or anything. Fantastic. Caught a vision of Christ before his incarnation. And in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And if you want to see God, you look right at Jesus Christ. You look him right in the face. You don't go out on a mountain and sit and meditate. You don't look at a tree or a painting. You look at Jesus Christ if you want to see God. He is God's final revelation to us. And Isaiah is going to tell us a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to tell us about his virgin birth, his incarnation, his perfect obedience, his rejection, his suffering and his substitutionary death, and his second coming and his kingdom rule. And we'll talk, I guess, about those next week. I don't know if we'll get to Isaiah chapter 6. All right, with that, we'll close our Bible study tonight. Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will take these things and stimulate believers to desire to know your word more, because in it we find more and more of thee, of thy essence and thy assets. And by identifying with thee, our Father, we have come to find meaning in life. Oh God, may this be the portion of each believer that comes to Holly Hills Bible Church. More and more identification with God, with Christ, more occupation with him. We pray that you'll utilize your word to bring this to pass this week, and those that are here, in Christ's name, amen.